The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's rise to sing, shall we?
Technical issues.
Oh. Yeah, yeah. Do you want to sing O Holy Night first?
Yeah.
188 in the hymn. We'll. We'll rise to sing O Holy Night. It's number 188 in the hymn book. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. 188, we'll rise to sing. Let's rise to sing.
O holy night, the stars are shining brightly. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and darkness pining, till he appeared in the infernal world. Behold, the babe in yonder manger lowly, 'tis God's own Son, come down in human form. And I'm on your knees, the home, the Lord most holy. Oh, night divine. God's matchless love, and from on high to purchase our salvation, that we might dwell with him ever above. What grace untold to leave the bliss of glory and die for sinners guilty and forlorn. Fall on your knees, for in the wondrous story, O night divine, O night when Christ was born. He shall return in his glory to reign. When every tongue due praise to him shall render, his might and might do all nations proclaim. I fill of hope, our longing hearts rejoicing. Glad eternal morn, fall on your knees. With joy, lift up your voices, O night divine, O night.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice to see you all out this evening. A few empty seats, but at least you're here. And it's nice to see you all on a cold winter's evening as we continue our studies in the book of James. The intimations are, as per the sheet, do try and remember prayer on Wednesday. We keep saying it, how important it is to come out to pray Wednesday, 7:30. There is the children's meeting. And there's also, of course, prayer on Saturday and Sunday before the morning service, when there'll also be communion. And there's also a family carol service, of course, next Sunday. Andrew's speaking, but there'll be refreshments served from 5 o'clock. So everything is as per the sheet. And do remember to pick your choice of carpet and panelling for the sanctuary next door. Let's just bow our heads, shall we, and we'll pray. Father God, we thank you that we are found out this evening to be here. Lord, it grieves us when there are so many empty seats, so few now willing to come. How much more will it grieve you? But we thank you for those who are here. And Lord, we thank you most of all because you are here. And Lord, we just pray for your grace upon us and your mercy and your compassion as a church. We just pray for a renewed vigor and desire for the things of God amongst our membership and adherents. We pray for a work of the Spirit, a renewing, a revival. And for this evening, Lord, as we again come to this really practical book of James, we are also very aware that it can be a brutal book. No punches are held back. Feelings are not spared as James articulates your truth. And so, Father God, we just do pray that by your Spirit, you will teach us from your wonderful scriptures this evening. But not only in the head, but that your word would travel the great distance to the heart and help us all to examine ourselves in the light of what you would have us know and learn this evening. And so, Lord, we thank you for your presence with us. And we pray for a really intimate time of fellowship, a real closeness, and a real sense of your presence with us, a real feeling that God is in our midst. And so take this service, Lord, and everything said and sung in it, and glorify your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he reign in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen. Are we good? No.
The words of our disappeared. All of them.
O little town of Bethlehem. That is 182 in your book. 182, O Little Town of Bethlehem. And if we still run out, we'll just pick a hymn for our third one. One, eight, two, will rise to sing.
Descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel.
Let's open God's word, shall we? We're starting now the third chapter of James in our studies. Last week, of course, we looked at probably James's most famous passage, faith without works is dead. Today, speaking about taming the tongue, and the connections will be obvious as we proceed with the preaching of the word later on. James 3, verses 1 to 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Poor Norman's getting tired out. He's already fixed the projector. Now he's going to come and pray for us, our prayers of intercession. Thank you, Norman.
We bless you, Lord, and thank you for your great goodness towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you for this time of year. We get caught up in the busyness of life, I suppose, at Christmas time. But really and truly, we want to thank you for the wonder of the Christmas season as it is when we reflect on Jesus Christ coming. He was going to come, and he came at just the right time. And we thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ, and that you came. And from the manger to the cross and ascension up into heaven, and you are coming back again. We realize you are the Word, the incarnate Word, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. We thank you that in reality, by your Holy Spirit, you live in us and work through us. What a miracle that is, given we are sinful creatures, Lord, and yet you have wrought an experience in us where you've made us alive, you've quickened us, Lord. We want to thank you for your life. We do admit, Lord, before you that we fail you so very much. The old man is still very much alive, and as we think about the tongue, all we can really say is we need a heart transformation on a day-to-day basis. None of us can be complacent, Lord, as we look around us. All we need to say is, search me, O God, and try me, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way, the way that's everlasting. So we pray for a transformation in our own hearts, Lord, but as we do so, we pray for others, we pray for each other, we pray for our church, we pray for our families, we pray for our neighbours and friends, we pray for work colleagues, we pray for those we come into contact with from day to day, some that we mean to meet and others that we meet out of the circumstances of that day. But whatever it is, Lord, we commit each one to you. We commit our community to you, and our country to you, and our world to you. As there are those who are in poor, poor circumstances, maybe out with their own control. What a sad world we live in, where sin abounds. And yet, where sin abounds, your grace is there, and is much greater than all our sin. So, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to work through us and across our world today to bring hope, to bring joy, to bring your love in practical ways. Lord, we thank you for the bus ministry that Michelle is involved in, and for those that are involved in it, Lord, to help and support those who, for whatever reason, have dug holes for themselves or have found themselves in deep pits that they cannot get out of, it would appear. But we thank you for the help that is there through many different agencies and through many different ministries and helps, Lord. We pray for every government organization as well. We pray for our government, Lord, and pray that there would be a righteous view, a high view taken, Lord, where politicians and officials realize that they have a higher calling than maybe what they maybe think they have, and it's from you. So, Lord, may you have your way, Heavenly Father, in every respect. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven this Christmas time and beyond. So bless Robbie as he preaches your word, and help us to not just have open ears but open hearts to receive your word to us, Lord, that will cleanse us, that will renew us, that will challenge us, and that will feed us with Christ the living bread, that we would be able to minister into hearts that are grieving, hearts that are sad, hearts that are lonely, hearts that are needy. We pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're the Word of God the Father. Third time lucky. Sing it. Let the skies declare your glory, let the land and seas rejoice. The author of creation, you're the Lord of happiness, and your cry of love rings out across the land. Exchange the joy of heaven for the anguish of a cross. The prayer you fed the hungry with the world you stilled the sea. And how silently you suffer that the guilty make me free. And the author of creation and the Lord of every man. Your cry of love rings out across the land. Wrestling victory from the grave and ascended into heaven, leading captives in your wake. Now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you're a leading sinner's home. You're the author of creation. Well, from this year until 2023, the requested budget by the US nuclear weapons program will rise from just over $11 trillion to just over $12 trillion. Accruing weapons of mass destruction is clearly big business, and it is believed there are 9,000 nuclear warheads in our world today, over 6,000 of which belong to the USA. They're breathtakingly disturbing statistics, which give us a shocking insight into the devastation mankind could inflict not only upon each other, but also upon God's world, should any of these weapons be put into operation. But according to the Apostle James, writing to Jewish Christians in the first century, the most devastating weapon is not possessed simply by nations or governments. In fact, this weapon is owned by each and every one of us, and when used, causes devastating results. Continuing our series these Sunday nights in the book of James, with the borrowed title, Faith That Works. And if you were here last week, you'll remember James spoke of faith without works being dead, never once contradicting the great Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone. Works were evidence of a living faith, otherwise we are fools and our faith is useless, says James. And he gave two man-word evidences of faith to emphasize the point. There was an armchair philanthropist who said the right words but didn't live them out. And there was Rahab, an Old Testament prostitute who hitherto had not believed in the one and only true God, but who did live out her newfound faith by helping God's people escape Jericho. But James also gave Godward evidence of faith. Demons shudder at the truth. They know to be true that God is one, but they do not love him, and so realize the fate which awaits them. But then there was Abraham, credited as righteous by God. He was the Lord's friend long before he evidenced his faith, when he was willing to sacrifice his own son. And the conclusion of all of this was that head faith is dead faith. Faith which is alive is from the heart and produces works. So I find it very significant, very, very significant indeed, that as we enter chapter 3, the first evidence James gives for a living faith, the first work, is how God's people use their tongues. It's a hugely dangerous weapon, and we all own one. In fact, I've entitled this sermon A Weapon of Mass Destruction, because according to James, that is exactly what the tongue, if not used correctly, is. And the tongue is something which James had already spoken about in chapter 1, you'll remember. We were to be slow to speak, slow to anger, verse 19. In verse 26 of that chapter, a failure to bridle the tongue was a mark of a worthless and deceived religion, he said. In fact, James deals with the use of the tongue on no fewer than 6 occasions in this letter, and does so more forcefully than any other New Testament writer. And maybe this is why the great 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks hit the nail on the head when he wrote, "We know metals by their tinkling, we know men by their talking." So the warnings have already been there in this book. And having just said that true faith is about doing, it is clear that for James, taming the tongue is top of the list as evidence of work produced by saving faith. That's why we read the psalm at the top of the service that we did. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In short, the fruit of the tongue is inextricably linked to the state of the heart. So we're going to look at this subject this evening by breaking down our text in three ways. Steering and directing, verses 1 to 4. Boasting and taming, verses 5 to 8. Blessing and cursing, verses 9 to 12. The first point is illustrated by James's picture of a horse's bit and a ship's rudder. The second point emphasizes that like a bit and a rudder which yet move great objects, so the small tongue claims and says many mighty things, which James again illustrates using a picture, this time of fire. And finally, the same tongue which can be used for good to praise God can yet be used to rain down insults and wish ill will on others. In short, the tongue is a weapon of mass destruction. And again, at the end of that section, James provides illustrations to draw out the truth of his teaching. So we'll look at verses 1 to 4 first, steering and directing. It's very significant that James starts his great argument by referring to teachers. This may seem strange, may certainly discourage anyone from being one. But James uses this illustration because the teacher is an example of a talker. It's what a teacher does for a living. But these are not any teachers. No, they are those entrusted with communicating God's word to God's people. Therefore, they are in an entirely different and higher realm than other teachers, because they are accountable to God in what they teach and what they say. Jesus said himself, Matthew 12, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you'll be justified. By your words, you'll be condemned. So teachers need to beware. In other words, those Christians who hold public position invite closer divine scrutiny and judgment than those Christians who do not. Much will be expected from those who have been given much. And what James is talking about here is self-examination, because early Christian teachers, like the Jewish rabbis, were given an esteemed status in the community. So how they behaved and what they said had a profound effect on those under their care. They have a special calling, and so they invite special scrutiny. So James is not saying, don't become a pastor, or a preacher, or a Bible teacher. Only that this calling must not be entered into lightly, because judgment will be harsher. In fact, if it is entered into lightly, it's not a calling in the first place. And again, the answer is not to avoid being a teacher of God's word. It is simply to choose your words carefully. And so it's in this context that James now introduces the topic of the tongue. The misuse of the tongue can cause chaos in ministry and in the lives of those the minister pastors. And that is why leaders have a greater obligation to bridle and guard their tongues. But you'll notice now into verse 2, James moves from Christian leaders to those in the pews generally. It's your turn now. If teachers who are in a talking profession expose themselves to divine searching and strictness, all Christians to some degree are under this same scrutiny. But sadly, says James, we all stumble. In fact, if we never did, we would be perfect, he says. Certainly, we must strive for this, especially those who teach, but we all must face the fact that we will nevertheless fail to meet this high standard. James' point is this. If we never stumble in how we speak, we would also be able to bridle the whole body. Why is that? Because the mouth is the hardest part of our body to control. From it arises evil, gossip, smut, slander, lies, rage, manipulation, all other kinds of verbal sin. It's a weapon of mass destruction. Out of it comes the wickedness of our hearts, the warped thinking of our minds. The mouth is hard to keep closed, it is easy to keep open. James has already said this, as we noted in chapter 1. The point is this: if we could tame our tongue, we would be able to govern our less unruly members of the body easily. Bridling the tongue, you see, means the whole body is bridled. And James is telling us, despite our occasional stumbling, that's what the word means here, it gives a sense of inadvertent or unintentional lapses, despite our occasional stumbling, we are to have mastery over the tongue, and so over our whole bodies as a result. And James uses two illustrations about steering and directing to illustrate his point. Look at the bit in the horse's mouth. It's a tiny part controlling this huge, heavy, powerful, unruly animal. So too, a restraint on our use of the tongue acts as a restraint on us. If we can steer the horse by the bit in its mouth to where we want it to go, so we ought to steer our own direction by curbing our tongues. And James's second illustration is even more stark. A small rudder guides and directs a huge vessel, even amidst the storms and the strong winds which would seek to divert it, so that the pilot can keep on course. And when the storms of life assail us and pressure comes and situations become intense, or people's words or conduct bring us to snapping point, curb your tongue, says James. Control it. And so steer yourself into calmer waters. These two examples, both in common usage, by the way, in the first century, philosophers used these examples. They speak of both internal and external influences, the horse's temperament on the one hand, the weather on the sea on the other. But both are small members with large effects. In other words, the tongue determines our destiny. It charts the directions of our lives. And I think James is asking us, if we really believe this, it would show in how we speak, what we speak, and when we speak. And I think this use of the tongue, by the way, also includes not speaking depending on the circumstances, when actually saying something is more helpful. The sin of silence can be as bad as the sin of speaking. So he leaves us with a question: in what direction is your tongue steering you? Because secondly, there's boasting and taming, verses 5-8. You see, the bit and the rudder can boast. Of course they can, because they ultimately have the control over the horse and the ship, larger objects than they are. Likewise, the tongue, says James, it is a small member, it boasts of great things. The tongue can be used for good if steered well, but often it brings destruction. And again, another illustration follows. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. James is likely referring to the dry season, where brushwood was highly flammable. One small spark can set it all alight. A small spark causing huge damage in a huge area. That's the tongue. A weapon of mass destruction. You see, the tongue is like the master switch on a switchboard. It doesn't take any special strength or courage to operate it. Yet in controlling it, you control all the individual switches, and so you control all the lights, all the power. Listen, the tongue is so much more than what we actually say out loud. It can be what we whisper quietly to ourselves. Thinking formulates thoughts into words. Planning puts intentions into words. Imagining paints pictures in words. Feelings are expressed in words. And all of these are so often internal, never expressed or fully stated out loud. But if our tongue were controlled, these internal words of resentment, of lust, of self-pity, of gossip, of innuendo, of impurity, of anger, and of suggestion, they would be cut down before they have a chance to be expressed and opened by the tongue. They'd be stopped before they grow. Turning off the master switch would deprive the smaller switches the chance to be turned on. So the potential for good which the tongue has is not simply saying nice things. It is that if controlled, you stop evil feelings expressing themselves. To be the perfect man is to demonstrate spiritual maturity. Controlling the tongue is not simply evidence of spiritual maturity, it is the means to spiritual maturity. You'll notice what James says now, because if it's not used correctly, it is a world of unrighteousness, he says. Basically, the tongue makes itself available as the focal point for all evil in this world and within us. It's like a fire which inflames men's entire beings, so we end up with an entire world hostile to God. A tiny spark causes immense destruction. And once flamed, and fanned into a flame, it takes hold and destroys all before it, turning itself into a consuming fire. The tongue, verse 6, is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. In other words, left to express itself, our thoughts, feelings, imaginations, plans, and longings would become articulated by the tongue, and it would defile the whole body as a result. How? Well, since the body is the vehicle for expressing individual life, the tongue's fire sets it all aflame, like a spark soon lights up the forest. Why? Because, says James, the source of the fire is hell itself. The point is that the tongue becomes the instrument of Satan when it boasts and unleashes evil. Do you remember Peter's well-intentioned advice to Jesus about not going to the cross? "Get behind me, Satan," came Jesus' reply. Anything contrary to the word of God, says James, is the word of hell. And so the warning is clear. Deal with the source of fire or end up in the place of fire. That is boasting. James' next illustration, verse 7, is taming, drawing on all four categories of creation. He's taking us back to Eden. In the beginning, the Creator gave man and woman dominion over the whole creation. The animal kingdom has been subdued. And this God-given dominion is still exercised for good and for evil. James also likely has the great Roman amphitheatres in mind, where wild animals were put on display or subjected to the mastery of men. His point is clear. Man can tame the animal kingdom, but verse 8, they can't tame themselves because they can't tame the tongue. And so he describes it as a restless evil full of deadly poison. You see, it's already, always ready to break out of the cage and attack. Poison spreads. And this restlessness and poison is part of being human. So as an animal is unable to tame itself, so the very nature of being a human being prevents us from taming ourselves. The tongue cannot be subdued by any human power resident within us. So there's a constant need for watchfulness in the life of the Christian in case this restive beast should suddenly rouse itself to our shame and the hurt of others. James is saying it takes something. It takes someone greater than ourselves to tame the central member of our bodies. It can be used for good or bad, depending on who's controlling it. So if James has already spoken of the fire ascending from hell, there is also a fire which descends from heaven. In Acts 2, verses 2 to 4, you'll remember fire fell upon some of the early Christians. This kindled new powers in them. It gave new speech to them. So if the outworking of sin first appeared in the abuse of speech in Genesis 3 with the first Adam, so the first outworking of the new age appears after the coming of the second Adam. That is Pentecost, the renewal of power of speech, tongues intelligibly declaring the mighty works of God, Acts 2:11. Can our tongues be tamed? Yes, if we submit to the power of the Spirit of God. Fire from heaven, not from hell. And so there's blessing and cursing, thirdly, verses 9 to 12. James now outlines two irreconcilable opposites which the tongue engages in. Through the repeated use of the words with it in verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse those made in his image. What a paradox. We use the tongue to praise God, yet we also use it to defame his image. What hypocrisy. From the same mouths and lips come blessing and cursing. We look upwards in awe to God in reverence of his greatness and beauty and power and majesty, and so we bless him. But then we look at those made in his image, whether our brothers and sisters in Christ or more extensively, those in our wider human family, and all we do is defame, denigrate, criticize. We gossip, we slander, and so we curse them. The tongue's a weapon of mass destruction, which does huge damage when we use it for evil. We look up and see an image of God in our mind's eye and we bless, but we look around and see an image of God in other people and we curse. My brother, says James, these things ought not to be so. He's appealing here. There's a rebuke to Christian kin. Remember when Stephen was martyred in Acts 7, he said, "Men, you are brothers, why do you wrong each other?" And Jesus, seeing and experiencing the vitriol and hatred of men, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But the words which come out of our mouths about a brother or sister are not just inconsistent before God, whom we bless, they are inconsistent before them also. You see, if we bless them to their face yet curse them behind their backs, we are double-tongued. James has already told these Jewish Christians back in chapter 1 that the one who doubts is double-minded, inconsistent in their thoughts and actions. Well, here they're inconsistent with their words. Is this the way to treat a family member? Is it the way to treat God? For in cursing one made in his image, we're actually cursing the Lord. And he will call us to account for it. We say our hallelujahs with people, yet we gossip or insult the very same ones when they're no longer around. And James puts all of this in illustration form again. And he asks a series of rhetorical questions to which the answers are clearly no. The spring cannot produce salt and fresh water both. Trees and plants bear fruit in kind, so fig trees do not produce olives, nor grapevines figs. And salt ponds do not yield fresh water. James may have the toxic Dead Sea in mind here, where the water was undrinkable, but his point is obvious. The clearest indication of holy living is holy speech. If the same tongue is repeatedly used for both blessing and cursing, there's something badly wrong. And only a renewed heart produces pure speech, at least consistently, if not perfectly. Because you know something? Imagine for a moment that two sources of water were able to flow together into the same outlet, or out of the same outlet. One sweet and tasty, the other sour and unpalatable. What would happen? We would never know that there had been two sources of water in the first place, because the salty, the foul, the bitter taste would be the all-dominant element, because the stronger always prevails. The brackish would leave its mark, not the fresh and the sweet. And pollution would be the result. So it is with the tongue, which can spout forth pure and bitter, blessing and cursing. It needs to be guarded, lest it leave a foul aftertaste. But what a pleasant aftertaste beautiful words leave. They leave only sweetness. I think the great hymn writer Isaac Watts tried to encapsulate this when he penned, "Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing, to show thy love by morning light, and talk of all thy truth at night. Sweet is the day of sacred rest, no mortal care shall seize my breast, or may my heart in tune be found, like David's harp of solemn sound." The heart needs to be in tune with Christ, for it is he who filters out the putrid and leaves only the pure. So we can quote another psalmist, this time Psalm 141. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Renewed hearts bring pure speech. Your tongue gives away the state of your heart, friends. So it's a call to self-examination. Does what we say reflect what Jesus would say? We often say we're to reflect what Jesus did, but surely our words should also be his words. Remember who's writing here. James. He grew up with his older half-brother. Christ was James' living example. And out of this example, James would later write, as we looked at last week, "Faith apart from works is dead," and the first example he gives here of faith-filled works is speech. And so we can conclude this evening. Just a recap. James has been describing a weapon of mass destruction, namely the tongue, a bodily member. He's already warned us about in chapter 1. Like a bit in a horse's mouth or the rudder of a ship, it steers and directs something far bigger than itself, so it can boast of many things. It's a poison, it's an unruly member, and it's a fire whose source is hell itself if it goes untamed. But tamed it must be, because it controls the rest of the body for good or for ill. With it comes blessing or cursing, sadly often both, such is the hypocrisy of many in Christ's church today. But cursing always prevails, because the taste is far more bitter and putrid and far longer lasting when the tongue is used for evil. It's as if James is saying, if you've nothing pleasant, kind, or loving to say, nothing edifying or encouraging, nothing supportive or helpful, nothing tender or friendly, then you're just best to say nothing at all. And if this is you, then we need to go back to the source, our hearts and our minds, and let Jesus Christ do his work in it by the Spirit, because only he can control the tongue, and he does this by purifying the source. Because the unpleasant things we say to people, either to their face or behind their backs, are also unpleasant things said to him. Because these people are creatures made in his image. So you cannot bless God and curse people at the same time. You know, a preacher once heard an older pastor speak on James chapter 3. And after he did, the younger man entitled his own sermon, 10 Minutes After the Benediction. Because he heard the original preacher complain that having spoken of the evil misuse of our tongues, the people started their reckless gossip and speech pretty much as soon as the service ended. And how easy it is to move from glory to gossip, from creed to criticism, from worship to wounding. And can any of us plead not guilty to such inconsistency? But not only is it inconsistent, it's iniquitous. And James himself would say, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. The first act of good works arising from faith is controlling the tongue, so says James. Let us put this restless member under the taming influence of the Spirit. And may our words be sweet to him and to his people. Amen. 5:7-6. We'll close our service to sing, may the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day. 5:7-6, rising to sing.
Fill me.
as the waters fill the sea, him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. They act not now with me for me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the trouble seeking only him.
May the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.